we were made to glorify God. So we were made to glorify God corporately, and we were made to glorify God individually. So in Psalm 117, it says, "Praise the Lord, all you nations. Extol him, all you peoples. For great is his love towards us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord." The Psalms are wonderful, and many of them capture that image of all of the nations of the people of earth praising God, because that is the greatest thing that we can possibly do, is to praise God and praise his greatness. And again, in the book of Revelation, in chapter 7, verses 9 to 10, it says, "After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb who is Jesus Christ. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" So here's Revelation, the end of time. Humanity's there. Jesus is there. What are humanity doing? They're praising him, because that's what we were made to do, to glorify God. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 31, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God." Everything we do to glorify God, because that's what humanity was made to do. And a wonderfully wise man, John Piper, who is a pastor in America, he said these words, which have resonated with me very powerfully throughout the years. He says this: "God is most glorified when we are most satisfied in him." This is our creation. This is where it begins. This is what God made us for, what he made us to do, to glorify him. And we were made as his image, given status as nothing else on earth, and given immense privilege to enjoy what he's made for us and to praise him. So at this point, I'm going to stop, and in your groups, which are quite large this week, but I hope that no one feels embarrassed about sharing, because this is a place where we just throw out ideas, and together we're learning here. But let's think about these questions. Two questions. First of all, how might these truths affect your self-image? And secondly, how might these truths affect your view of other people? And I've given you the handouts as well, so that you can just refer to some of those things that I've said as you discuss this. So please feel free in your groups just to think about those questions together, and then we'll come back to look at human nature. Okay, guys, well, if I can jump into your discussion there. This is great. And hopefully, if there are questions that come up here that you'd like to just jot down, then that'd be great. And if we have time at the end, then we'll come back to some of your questions maybe that you've jotted down there. Because part of what we're trying to do here is not only to give answers, it's also to give questions. It's for us to sit back, or stand back is the phrase, and think about some questions. You hear something like God made us in his image, and that should give us a great deal of, well, I should transform my self-image. And that makes you think, and it thinks, how do I view myself? And that's a question. It's good to have questions. TV and media tries to give you answers all the time. Here we're getting questions as well, and they're just as valuable sometimes as answers. So let's move on. So next we're looking at our nature. So last week, last time we met together, Mark was speaking about studying the Bible, and he quoted from Hebrews, referencing how the Bible, in fact, buries itself right into the deep of us. It cuts through into us and challenges us. And so I thought I would get his triangle up again to use for this part, because it's what he was talking about, really. It's our nature. And so what this shows is, or attempts to show, it's a very complex issue, but simply, we have our actions. We have the things that we do. These actions flow out of our plans and passions. So the things that we set out to do, or the things that we want to do, we do. That's on one level. There's also a deeper level here, which I've called our deepest desires and the subconscious. And if that sounds a little bit crazy, hopefully I'll be able to explain what I mean by that. And as we look at the verses from the Bible, we might see how that works itself out. One of the questions earlier was, how can we be dead if yet we live? How can we be spiritually dead? And that's related to this subconscious level, this deepest level of who we are, has something to do with that. So let me explain a little. Mary's song in Luke chapter 1, verses 46 and 47. Well, I've got here 46 to 48. Mary says, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant." So here you see Mary says soul and spirit very interchangeably, meaning the same thing. So from verses like that and from other places in the Bible, we get this picture that us as people, we're not separate. Within ourselves, we don't have something called a heart and something called a soul and a spirit. We are united within ourselves. That's what the Bible tells us, that we are one. We're coherent within ourselves. Okay? And that's quite important, because otherwise we start to separate out the various aspects of our character and it can get very confusing. So suffice to say that the internal part of ourselves, whether you call it your spirit, your soul, or your heart, or whatever you call it, is one thing, and it's what makes us us. And whilst our body, the body that we occupy now, will one day pass away, will die, and our body will decay, our spirit, the thing within us, is eternal. But our spirit, the thing inside of us, was made to inhabit a body. Okay, so they are connected. Then they're connected in a very special way. So a couple of quotes here. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 to 18. Paul writes, "Therefore we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." So there Paul understands, doesn't he, that our body is going to pass away, but that thing inside of us, it's eternal, very simply. And in John's Gospel, in chapter 5, Jesus says, "Do not be amazed at this," and he's been speaking to some people in this chapter, he says, "Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned." And the point here is not the judgment aspect, but the fact that the dead will rise. So that when a human dies, they don't just go to whatever happens between us dying and the return of the Lord Jesus, that's another thing entirely. But there is in the future a time when those who have died will re-inhabit bodies. And the Bible's very clear about that. So that our spirits were made to inhabit bodies. This is, our bodies are what we use to touch and feel and see. It's part of us being made in the image of God, because the Bible talks about God seeing and touching and influencing, yet God, the Father, doesn't have a body, but we inhabit bodies that allow us to interact, and that's what our spirits are made to occupy, ultimately. So we exist as a complex unity, and we're not separate within ourselves. Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Like I said, there's a lot of references tonight, and you have them on your handout, so please refer back to them afterwards. Paul says, talking about the promises of God, he says, "Since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God." So this is Paul seeing our body and spirits as united. They're not separate, but they're united as one whole. And in Proverbs, we read, "Above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life." So from within us, out of that comes our actions. We're united. And the Bible is full of references that treat us that way. Although we're united, we have different aspects of our characters. I mean, we know that, don't we? We're rational, so sometimes we're operating in a very brain mode when we're thinking about problems and we're seeking solutions. We're also emotional, so we have emotions, and sometimes our emotions are just going wild and our brains really aren't operating very strongly because we're so overcome by emotion. We also have a subconscious aspect to our character. We have within ourselves a deep aspect on which we operate. And there's going to be more verses where that comes up, and it's particularly going to come up when we look at the idea of sin in our lives. That's when this aspect of our character really comes to light. But suffice to say that we have that aspect to our character, and that we can interact with God on all of those levels. We interact with God through our intellect, because he's given us his word, and we read the Bible, and we seek to understand it. But as we read the Bible, and we read about the cross, we read about the Lord Jesus, our emotions are stirred within us to respond to God. And the Bible has a lot to say about God, by his Holy Spirit, changing us from the inside out. And that's where he works within us, on this very deep and fundamental level. In Luke chapter 6, verse 45, Jesus says, "The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart, and the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For out of the overflow of his heart, his mouth speaks." And referring back to this triangle here, what Jesus seems to be saying here is that from the very deepest parts of who we are comes our actions. What's inside of us flows out inevitably. That's where it comes from. It comes from deep within us, and it works its way out in what we say and what we do, the attitudes of our minds and how we feel with respect to other people and with respect to God. And what we're going to go on to look at now is another essential part of our character, which is us in relationships. And because, of course, we've been made male and female, this is a very big characteristic of the human race, men and women. And in Genesis 1, verse 26, it says, well, God says, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness." So as I've already mentioned, the fact that we form relationships reflects God's image in us, because it's a key part of his character, and he's imbued us with that aspect of his character, the way we form relationships. And that is most fully expressed in the marriage bond, in the marriage relationship. This is what it says in Genesis chapter 2, verses 23 and 24. "Then man said about the woman, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh.'" And this imagery here of a man and woman being united and being one flesh, so intimate as to be one, this is what the Bible tells us is a deep expression of the way we form relationships, and more like the relationship God has with himself, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, than any other form of relationship. But men and women, and it's important to say this, men and women are both equally made in God's image. And they're both equal heirs of salvation. So as Christians, they're both equal. And Paul says in Galatians 3, verse 28, talking about perhaps possible divisions you might make in the church, especially in the early church, there were lots of issues and problems, the culture affecting the church, and Paul had to do a lot of administrative things and things to get people's thinking right. And this is what he said, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ." So men and women are both equally made in God's image, and they're both equal heirs of salvation in Christ. So there's absolutely an equality there in that sense between men and women. And Paul's very clear about that. But that being said, the Bible clearly tells us that alongside this equality, there can also be deference. And what I mean by deference is willful submission. It's not forced submission, it's willful submission. And to put it another way, to be equal does not mean to be identical. So all of the parts of ourselves are equal, but we have non-identical aspects of our character. Well, let me quote from Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 8. Paul says, "Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And so often when we want to understand about human nature, we look to the Lord Jesus, because he is the example of the perfect man. And here we see the Lord Jesus submitting to the authority of God the Father. They're equal, they're both God, totally God. And yet Jesus willfully submits to God's authority. Okay, there's equality, but there's this deference. And so too, the differences between men and women go deeper than the physical differences. And the differences come out in the different roles in marriage, in that relationship between a man and woman. The Bible says that there are different roles that men and women were made to occupy within marriage. And these reflect very closely the different aspects of the church and the authority structure within the church. So Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 5, he says from verse 21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Saviour. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. And so here in this passage, first of all, Paul calls the members of the church to be willing to submit to authority. That's what he says in verse 21. He looks at the church, which is full of people like us, who have absolute problems with authority. At least I certainly do. Just ask my parents, they'll tell you all about it. But he speaks to the church, and you've got that on tape now, Dad, haven't you? There we go. It's incriminating. But Paul calls the church to be willing to submit the authority of those in leadership, because Paul is doing that with Timothy. He puts him in a position of leadership in the church and many others like him. And he talks about that in his letters. And Paul is drawing an essential parallel here between marriage and the church. Paul says that wives should display deference. Remember, deference is willful submission to their husbands. He says that in verse 22. Just as the church, us, should respond to Jesus Christ. And in doing this, in fact, Paul really raises, I think, the stature of marriage. I think he takes marriage, which I think in their culture, just as it is today, was probably something that if you just let society be, it would go down and down and down, and people want to be loose with relationships and not have responsibility, and there'd be problems all over the place. But what Paul does is he takes that marriage relationship and puts it right back up there and says, guys, this is so important. Because we're familiar with how important, or I hope we are, with how important our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ is as a church. If we're not founded and based in him, what are we? And we do it willfully, don't we? We do it willfully. He doesn't come here and send angels to our door to grab us into church, as much as perhaps Simon might like it to be the case sometimes. But he invites us. And so too in marriage, there's this willful submission that should be the case, that we were made to exhibit. And it comes from the context of a genuine love relationship, a relationship that's built on communication. The church and Christ, we communicate with him regularly, and it's built on mutual respect and love and admiration, but it's willful submission. So here's food for thought then, for discussion. Two questions to discuss. How does this description of human nature, what I've said about what we are like and about marriage and relationships, how does this description of human nature fit with your experience? And how might a better understanding of the Bible's description of human nature impact our society today? So please have a think of those two questions, and then I'll draw us back together in about 5 minutes probably. Okay. Okay, so we're in our third and final section of this evening. We're going to keep going. Initially, I thought that we could look at Genesis 3 and discuss it. It is the account of the fall. But I don't think we have time to discuss it now. And it is, in fact, a very long passage. But I think it's important to read, because this is the fall. So, well, I'm going to read this account in Genesis 3. And if you have a Bible, you can grab it and open it to Genesis 3. It's easy to get to. It's right at the beginning. Okay, I'm going to read. I'm going to read from verse 1 down to verse 15. Okay, I won't read the rest after that. The fall of man, Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die." "You will surely not die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree from which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you've done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." And Genesis 3, which I encourage you to read when you go home, continues. And we know that Adam and Eve are cursed by God, and they are excluded from the Garden of Eden. And there are a few points from this. That the serpent appealed to Eve by saying, "If you eat this fruit, you'll be more like God." And if we read that, and you read it a couple of times, you think it's ridiculous. They were as near to God as they ever could be. So he is an absolute liar. And we see in this passage, don't we, that Adam and Eve's relationship immediately breaks down. And actually it becomes more recognizable to what we know. Because immediately, the man just blames the woman, and it all goes wrong there. And on the relationship between Adam and Eve and God, and they hide from him. You know, they've been naked all the time, roaming around, and they had never been bothered by it. But now this guilt and this shame comes in, and they're embarrassed of their own bodies before God, and they hide. And that there's also curses associated with this, where then God says to the woman, talks about pain in childbirth, and to the man about the land and how the land will actually fight against him more. And that's Genesis 3, that's where it all begins. And so what I'm going to do now, what we're going to do together really, is look through some of the implications of what happens. What's the dilemma? What's gone wrong? Okay, so these are all on your handout. I'm really going to go through, actually quite quickly, these things. So first of all, God's image is now distorted, but it's not lost. So we were made in God's image, but that image has now been distorted, but not entirely lost. In Psalm 8, verses 4 to 6, David says, "What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him." He's speaking to God. "You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet." So here, David praises God because of, he sees the incredible stature of humanity that humanity still has. And he just praises God for his goodness to humanity and to him. But then later on in Psalm 51, this is after David's episode with Bathsheba when he commits adultery and has her husband killed. Psalm 51, David says, "For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me." So on one hand, David praises God that he's created humanity and has such a high stature. But on the other hand, David acknowledges his sin before God. He acknowledges that with agony in his heart, he acknowledges his brokenness. So this perfection that humanity once had is now broken. And this sin that has now entered into the world, this is something that is inherited by humanity at birth. Paul says in Romans 5, verse 19, "For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, many will be made righteous. So Paul is talking about Adam, Adam's sin, Adam's failure in the garden. And he said all of humanity are connected to Adam in that event. So we inherit Adam's sinfulness, Adam's brokenness, because we're in him. By birth, we're connected to him. It passes to us. And this is called original sin. If you ever hear about original sin, that's what that is. The fact that by birth we inherit this sinful status, this sinfulness deep within us. And the third point I wanted to talk about was this issue of identifying sin. Because I've already mentioned sin, but I haven't really said, what is sin? Wayne Grudem, in his book, Systematic Theology, which I recommend, but it's not for the faint-hearted. It's quite a tome, although it has various cut-down editions. He says, sin is any failure to conform to the moral law of God in action, in attitude, or in nature. And so remember this diagram from earlier, that in fact, in your notes, the text on the pyramid hasn't actually come out, so you might want to scribble that in. But do you see what he's saying? Wayne Grudem is saying that in our actions, the things that we do, or in our attitudes, in our hearts, what we think and what we feel, and in fact, in our nature, that very deepest part of who we are, you see, sin is any failure on any one of those levels to obey God. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, Moses in his grand sermon says to the people of Israel, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your strength. That's what Moses said to Israel, to the people. It's a particularly high standard. It's quite a challenge. You think, with all that we are, do we love God? With 100%, do we love him? Do we treasure him? I think there's a very easy answer to that question. And Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 that people, before they become Christians and have this new life, he describes the status of humanity from birth as being by nature objects of wrath. And they say, yeah, this is serious. There's no way. I'm kind of giving these propositions that things that the Bible say. I'm not kind of giving you any help in how to actually work those things out, apart from we know that we don't live up to, you know, the statement of Moses in Deuteronomy. But Paul says that by nature, we're objects of wrath. We're born with it in the deepest part of who we are. This rebellion, this fist shaking at God, is in the deepest part of who we are. And what's more, with this whole issue of sin, and this is, I've just kind of been thinking about this recently, is that sin, and identifying sin, is even harder because sin deceives us. It tricks us. It tricks us into thinking it's not there. Jeremiah in chapter 17, verses 9 to 10 says, the heart, he's talking about the inner us, not just our emotions. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind to reward a man according to his conduct, according to what his deeds deserve. So there Jeremiah kind of says to the people and makes that challenging statement that in fact, the deepest parts of us are beyond cure. Who can understand the deepest aspects of sin in our lives? And continuing, and this is really going down, isn't it? I know this might seem pretty depressing. But number four is, we are not sinners because we sin, but we sin because we are sinners. Okay, that might sound a bit strange. But David in Psalm 51 says, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Talking to God, surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. So David acknowledges that throughout his life, there has been this sinfulness there at work inside of him that he's been fighting against the whole time, and it was there from the time he was born. Paul also emphasizes that in Romans chapter 7, but I won't read that. Just to say that any of the verses there that I've got in the handout, please have a look at afterwards. But Paul says something along the lines of, he knows the good. He's known it all his life because he knew the Bible. So he knew what he was expected to do. He even wanted to do it. He wanted to do good, but he couldn't do it. He couldn't do it. The good he wanted to do, he couldn't do. And that seems strange. You think, why not just do the good, Paul? You knew what you had to do, just do it. And that seems rational. But in fact, this is because it's coming from the deepest part of who he was. And this is a challenge. This is what makes sin so terrible, is because it comes from the deepest part of who we are, so that we can't just feel it away. We can't just think it away. It's there. In theological language, this is total depravity, for those of you who will do some reading. Total depravity. And it means that we're pretty messed up and in a pretty hopeless state. But point five is that we're still responsible for our sin. Okay, given all that I've said, the fact that we're born sinful, the fact that it's deep within us, we are still responsible for it. So in Romans 7:24, Paul writes, "What a wretched man am I? Who will rescue me from this body of sin?" And that's Paul. David, in that famous Psalm 51 I've already quoted a couple of times, David said, "Against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you," talking to God, "you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge." So David and Paul recognized this sinfulness deep in them, but they recognized that they were the ones who were doing it. They were responsible for their sin. And Jesus, if you read the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus does the same thing. He talks to people. He brings sin. He lets them see how sinful sin is. You know, he doesn't just say, you know, don't murder someone. He says, if you've ever done it in your thoughts, you've committed murder. You know, you're accountable for it. So please read the Sermon on the Mount, and you'll read that there. And the last point, point six, is just to look at the consequences of sin, of these things that I've been talking about and that the Bible talks about. The most significant consequence then of this sin and our responsibility for it is death. And this death is something that humanity experiences in the present time. As men and women are experiencing death, this kind of death which alienates them from one another and alienates them from God. Paul says in Ephesians 2, the first couple of verses, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live, where you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient." So Paul says in the way that people used to live, he's talking about non-Christian people, people who don't know the Lord Jesus, who haven't submitted to him. He says that they were dead in their way of living. That way of rebellion and that way of sinfulness that comes deep from within them is like a living death. And this death is also in the future. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, it says that man will die once and then be judged. And in the book of Revelation, it builds on that imagery. So that in Revelation chapter 20, the picture there is of the end of time, the end of days. And God is there, and God has the book of life. And he has other books where everything we've done and thought are there. And there is this judgment. There is this death. And it's a living death. As I've already mentioned, man was made to inhabit bodies and will for eternity, whether with or without God. Because the consequences of sin are death. Yes. And I would encourage you to read Romans 3, verses 10 to 18. As Paul describes there, this death, this living death, this eternal death, this death that has destroyed the human race, and it really is tragic because it alienates us from God and from each other. Now, that was seriously brief, and it's seriously heavy stuff. But the question for us, and we're not going to discuss this in groups now, although you could if you wanted to stay around a little bit longer, but definitely think about this question, as we all do have to. Do we recognize that we are sinners? That what I've been talking about, what the Bible talks about, that's us. Do we understand that that's us? And can we identify the presence of sin in our lives? Can we stop being deceived? And can we see sin for what it really is? That's a very big question. And next time, the topic is salvation. And I just wanted to say that the reason we're doing this tonight is because we can't understand how glorious Christ is and how wonderful salvation is without first understanding the problem. And so that was my task to help us to see that this evening. And so I do pray that you'll be able to think about these things more, you know, as you go away and look at this. Thank you. Over to you, Steve, for closing.
Is there a point in this time?